It's been a busy week, and I'm sure everything's been moving along for y'all as well. So we've been, as we've been discussing, going through the Apostles' Creed. We are into week five or week six, one of those two. I think it's week six, into our study on the Apostles' Creed. And this week, we're going to be looking at the phrase, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, you could spend an entire week just talking about one of those topics. You could spend an entire academic career just talking about one of those two topics. But we're going to spend a little bit of time here tonight talking about both of them and hopefully do them good service. For context with the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, as we're studying this, and the book that we've got from Packer, it begins with, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." This is where we are in the Creed. We're sort of stepped into this. We begin with introductory formula that talks a little bit about the identification of the Father. And now we've moved into the main part of the Creed, which is getting in and discussing the nature of the Son. One of the reasons that the Creed does this, particularly given its context, and one of the reasons that, you know, we look at the Apostles' Creed as opposed to, say, the Creed of Chalcedon or the Athanasian Creed, or some of the other creeds that get developed in later generations, they take any number of these sections and they expand them and they expand them and they expand them. So you end up with, you've got the Apostles' Creed that basically does this, and then by the time you get to, you know, Chalcedon in 451, and then you move beyond that into some of the latter councils, or even the Lateran councils that happened in the mid-centuries, you encounter this broadening, this further definition. Most of that happens, and a lot of what we see in the Creed, of this Apostles' Creed, is formed out because of the things and the conversations that are going on in Christianity of the time. The Creed doesn't arise in a vacuum. One of the real challenges, this is something that we talked a little bit about a year or so ago when we were going through our study on Christian history. One of the things that we get into, one of the things that we run into with the earliest developments of Christianity, there are aspects of spontaneous and internal development in their doctrine, but so much of the doctrine of early Christianity for the first 500 years or so is ultimately, it's a responsive doctrine. It's a responsive development, we should say. False teachers arise. Arius arises. The Ebionites, the Monophysites, the Apollinarians, the Marcians. We can keep going around and start talking about all these folks. And a lot of the doctrines that develop, a lot of the things that go into this doctrinal development from, say, the end of the first century through the beginning of the sixth century, it really is responsive to the things that are happening in the cultures around it, within Christianity as well. We see this in the doctrine. We see this in the Apostles' Creed. This phrase right here, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, is a foundational phrase in understanding the person and work of Jesus Christ. And basically, one of the things that we'll see tonight is it has two parts that we're going to talk about. The first part is the incarnation, and the second part is the virgin birth. And both of them are substantial topics. I always try to get resources that I find helpful in case you're interested in doing some additional study. Millard Erickson, who's written a really good theology that's mostly Baptistic, used to be a professor up at Truett Theological Seminary. Before then, he was at Southwestern. He was at Southwestern in the early to mid-90s, and then he went down to Truett and to Baylor at Waco. They're here in the later 90s all the way through the 2000s. He might be at this point Professor Emeritus. He's a significant theologian, and he's developed a couple books, but this is the one that I've used when I've worked on aspects of Christology. That's the doctrine of Christ, and it's called The Word Became Flesh, A Contemporary Incarnational Christology. And the book is as riveting as it sounds, but he does a really good job across 700 or so pages, and it's a really good text. One of the things that he does that's really helpful that Miller does is he locates all of this within the biblical context, the historical context, and then he brings it into challenges incarnational Christology. What's interesting about that is that he already, in working this book out, he already marks out some territory that the incarnational discussion that he's, or the Christological, that is the doctrine of Christ discussion that he's going to have, begins with affirming the incarnation. And that's a really significant work. His Christian Theology, which is a book of probably about 1,200 to 1,300 pages, is a good theology. If you're interested in looking at this, you can come and check it out afterwards. I've drawn a little bit of my information out of here. I used it for a research seminar on Christology while I was doing PhD work. We also had a really good book that's extraordinarily expensive by a guy named Alice Grillmeyer, and it's Christ in, it was the development of Christology for the first 200-300 years. Nevertheless, that one's pretty affordable, actually. The Alice Grillmeyer one is about $150, but yes.
Gary, you mentioned several heresies.
Yeah.
That these were responses to.
Yeah.
Is it safe to say that some of those heresies crop up periodically, like maybe the goodness or
Oh, yeah. No, that's a good question. So the question is, do we see these ancient heresies recapitulating themselves sort of in cyclical fashion? I think we do. I agree with Solomon on this, that there's nothing new under the sun. I think you see that. So, for instance, Arianism, which is a real... what's funny is so many of the heresies that arise in the first 500 years, they don't mess with God the Father. They don't really mess with the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, whether you want to call it there. It's all the same word, pneumatos. But they really mess with the person and work of Jesus. That's not all of them, but that's where a substantial number of them work in. Because Jesus is kind of the guy for Christianity. Perhaps it's because our names that we go by, Christians, are from that root word Christos and the other word Ian, which is small Christs. We take our identity from him. We're called to imitate him. But yeah, we see those recapitulating themselves a lot of ways. So for instance, Jehovah's Witness you brought up. Yeah, that's just Arianism. That's really is. I mean, you start talking to people who are Jehovah's Witnesses and you start working on what's going on with their theology and the parallels from what they believe to Arianism are really stark. Now there are some areas where there's some divergence. Arius didn't buy into the whole 144,000 concept, for instance. So there's always like little iterations. I've always thought that Mormonism is really a lot like Manichaeism, which is a mystical cult that, Augustine comes out of. He comes out of Manichaeism, which is a really big cult. So, I mean, you've got an aspect of that with a Mormonism. Mormonism, and it's real interesting to talk to folks who are Mormons now, particularly the ones that have sort of been grown up in the whole thing, because they'll self-identify as Christians. But then you got to start talking to them about a lot of their stuff. And it's always good to have a book of Egyptology on hand when a Mormon comes, or two Mormons come and knock on your door, because you can say, well, why is it in the world that we have all these ancient Egyptian symbols that we find in Egypt that Joseph Smith suddenly discovered were a part of that Christianity thing? And there's no correlation to what happens in Palestine in that time, but it's all in Egypt. So what happened there? And you can start messing with them a little bit on that. The other challenge is if you really, I was talking to somebody about this today. Actually, it was yesterday. We talked about this yesterday in our meeting with Nina. Yeah, and it's the Music and More folk ladies. It's really funny. Mormonism works out really good if you're a guy and not so much if you're a lady. I had a buddy, not a buddy, I didn't know him well enough to call him a buddy. I had a friend that, or an acquaintance, we're going down the spectrum. I had an acquaintance that I met one time, and he was, by his own confession, wasn't a good Mormon. And I asked him what his password was, and he told me. So what they do is at their wedding, the bride and groom are given passwords. Usually they do that at the temple. We have a temple here in Houston. It's in Champion Forest. And they always have these regional temples. And they'll do some fun stuff with that. And I'm going to leave the rest of that to itself. But yes, we do see them pop themselves up. So a couple of weeks ago, there was a social media tempest in a teapot. A popular pastor who will remain nameless mentioned that Jesus was here in an earth suit. You can't say that. Not in this context. That's not what it was. That's not the incarnation. That's Apollinarianism, but it's not the incarnation. And we'll talk a little bit about how that works out. But yeah, we do see the heresies pop up again and again. One of the reasons that we love, and sort of as Steve and I were talking about what we were going to go through, one of the reasons I like going through a creed like the Apostles' Creed, one, it's so close to the original texts of Scripture that we use. It's so in the midst of the development, the burgeoning church is what I call it, that it has... It's so close to that authentic nature that it provides us with a concise statement that almost every legitimate Christian agrees on. But it's meaty enough, it's deep enough that we can dig in. Now, do I wish that the Apostles' Creed had a little bit more on the development of the Father? Absolutely. And his sovereignty and how that works with free will? Absolutely. That'd be interesting to see. Do I wish that it had a little bit more about the Holy Spirit? Sure. But how many of us have a lot of work on the Holy Spirit? That's one of the other challenges. There's another heresy that develops in the third century called Montanism. And this was a prophet who came about in the third century by the name of Montanus. And he had two prophetesses that were a part of his group. And they believed that as they had ecstatic utterances, that they were receiving new revelation from God and were basically inscripturating new revelation that was at the same level as the developing Christian scriptures. Do we have that today? Absolutely we do. Turn on TBN at around 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. You can hear some really interesting stuff. You can hear a whole segment. There's a whole segment of Oneness Pentecostalism that's out there. Oneness Pentecostalism denies the nature of the Trinity. And it also has a tendency to exacerbate the nature of the spiritual gifts. We run into false teaching. We run into false doctrine. The other thing that we love about this, it's an easy enough statement, and we found a perfect book for it, too. And a buddy of mine, Rick Brannon, is coming out with a new book that would have paralleled. If we didn't find this, it would have been great. Unfortunately, it's not getting printed until March. But it was the exact same thing, 13-week study on the Apostles' Creed. We thought that it was a good pack because even in our culture today, it's helpful for us to know what our faith stands for. And we can have a Bible study where we go through Ephesians. We can have a Bible study where we go through the book of Judges or Joshua. And those are great. They're very important and they're not a bad thing to do. But this allows us to have a doctrinal study where we're able to go in and dig in and talk about that so that we can be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. 1 Peter 3:15. We want you to be equipped. We want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's one of the reasons that here at UBC we have belong, prepare, and serve. The goal there, it's not a progression. It's not that you do one to go to the other and do the other, and then what in the world do I do? No, but these all work on themselves. As you're belonging, you're going to be preparing. As you're preparing your life, you're going to be serving, because serving should be a natural outcome of your development as a Christian. So that's a long answer to a good question. But yes, and another hand, yes. I don't know. Why haven't we heard of the Apostles' Creed until about 2 years ago? Possibly, maybe you weren't listening to CCM, contemporary Christian music in the late 90s, because Rich Mullins had a whole song about it called I Believe. What was that band? They had the Australian singer. They're a bunch of Aussies, and they got the guy from DC Talk. It's going to hit me sooner or later. They redid it. What was that? Newsboys, thank you. Newsboys, they did the same. They recovered it, and it's just a lot faster and with more drums. They kind of redid it as well. They did the whole I Believe thing, and I've heard about it. Maybe it's just because of it could be any number of reasons, and I don't want to speak for everybody else. My own theological precociousness. Or the fact that I was raised in Maryland, which is a former Catholic colony. My friends would regularly, whether they're in liturgical faiths, mainstream, mainline churches, or in Baptist, we would recite the Apostles' Creed once a year as a church. Got into a conversation with a friend of mine the other day about, there was an article out, why did Christians just recently rediscover Lent? I said, I don't know. My church that I grew up in was practicing it ever since I was little. Granted, that was a Southern Baptist church in Maryland. And we all knew why our friends were walking around with stuff on their foreheads up in Maryland, you know, during the season. One of the challenges is Christianity has a has a cyclical nature to it. A lot of it's dependent upon where you're getting what you're getting exposed to and all that kind of thing. There's like a whole depth of stuff out here that, you know, we could spend weeks and months on. It just takes time to get into. It's when you get into any kind of conversation topic, whenever you get into any kind of study, you'll begin with some essential knowledge and you'll broaden your knowledge and you go to the footnotes, because endnotes are from Satan. But footnotes in the paper, and they help you go through and they help you grow and grow, and you start reading that stuff and you read that stuff and you read that stuff, and sooner or later you get around to it. Everybody has a little bit of a different, that's actually a really good question. Everybody has a little bit different mileage on this stuff. But, you know, it was interesting. I was talking to somebody here a couple weeks ago, and they were recalling, you know, as the church that they grew up in, which was not a Baptist church, they recited the creed every service. I had friends of mine that were Lutheran growing up, and they recited the creed. And they would ask me, why don't you recite the creed at your church? We don't. We sing 3-4 hymns every Sunday. We have a prayer in the middle of the service. We take an offering. We have a sermon. Most of the hymns, we don't sing verse 3. We go 1-2-4. But that kind of a thing. I mean, that was our liturgy that we had. So it's just the way that these things work a little bit. There has been a redeployment of what's called ancient future faith, which is let's go back to some of the old stuff. Let's go back to the stuff that they were doing, you know, from like 40 to 140. What's the nature of worship in that time? We don't have a ton of data on it, but we know a lot about some stuff, some aspects of it. And that's sort of how you see house churches have sprung back up as a model. I don't think that the house church, I'll be very careful and move on from this, I don't think that the house church is the normative model for the local church. I think that if the earliest Christians had their way, they would have continued to meet in the temples and synagogues of the Jewish faith, but they got kicked out in 70 after Yavnia or Yamnia, depending upon if you believe that council happened or not. That was a Jewish council. But So there's this whole house church movement that goes on. The challenge with the house church movement is that they try to make it normative, saying you can only have the only legitimate expression of church is the one that meets in homes and breaks bread every week. Well, that's not true. When we have so many different instances, the geography, the cultural geography of that time doesn't allow for that either, because there aren't major structures. They would never have thought to build a church, a physical church structure in the first 300 years of Christianity. They couldn't have either, because if you build a church, what do the Romans know that you got in your city? You got Christians, and what are Christians going to have happen to them? They're going to get their heads cut off. So, I mean, if you're into building martyrs, you can do that, but it's not a good way to build a church. There's a lot of reasons. So there's another example of a whole depth of field to get into. I think you got to have a generous approach on a lot of that. Nevertheless, so two good questions to get it going. Now, if I talk about the incarnation, which is what we want to talk about tonight, the first part, and then we'll go to the virgin birth. When you hear the term incarnation, what comes to mind? Give me a couple thoughts. What's that?
Christmas.
Yeah, Christmas comes on. You know, Christmas used to, I have a book in my study that I grabbed a couple years ago, and it was called Christmas, the Festival of the Incarnation, because it used to be understood that way. What's funny is back in the medieval period, Christmas was a period of fasting and taking away things in your life, whereas we've kind of flipped it on its head. You go from feast to 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 feast, and then presents, as Jack, our 2.5-year-old, would say. So you got to talk about Christmas. What else when I talk about the incarnation?
The Word became flesh.
Yeah, and dwelt among us. Absolutely. The incarnation, and you'll see this on the page here, this is the doctrine of how the divine comes and indwells human flesh. And that's where we get started with it. That's just a real basic definition. You can go to a theological dictionary or encyclopedia. You can go to a Bible dictionary or something like that. And you'll find that that basically is a real simple statement about it. The incarnation talks about how does Jesus become among us? How does Jesus transition from being a divine being who has no physical parts, because the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit prior to the incarnation, and for God the Father and God the Holy Spirit ever since, they're what's called divine simplicity. That is, they don't have physical parts. God the Father physically doesn't have a hand. He doesn't physically have an eye. He's spirit. That's one of the characteristics of God that we talk about. But yet in the incarnation, we have something strange happen, that the divine comes and fills a human body, or comes in a human body. And it's an amazing concept. It's not entirely foreign during the period of time in which it arises, and one of the things that I will constantly go back to as we discuss this, the Christian articulation of the incarnation and the virgin birth are really unique. They're very unique in how they state themselves. So that's a very important part of that. I got a couple of quotes for you, just to sort of get things moving along. Augustine of Hippo, the Augustine that we're all familiar with. He wrote a number of things. One of the things that he wrote in Against Maximus or Maximinius. He writes this about the nature of the incarnation. Christ did not take a human form for a time to show himself to man in this guise, an outwards appearance that should thereafter be discarded. He took the visible form of a man into the unity of his person, the form of God remaining invisible. Not only was he born in that form of a human mother, but he also grew up in it. In that same human form, he rose again and ascended to heaven. This is Augustine kind of teasing out the nature of the incarnation. Packer notes this about this in the book that we have. Jesus was not just a God-inspired good man, nor was he a super angel, first and finest of all creatures, called, quote-unquote, little g God by courtesy, because he is far above men. Jesus was and remains God's only Son, as truly and fully God as his Father is. And this is a very good statement about the nature of Christ's incarnation. And you'll see there right below that, the incarnation is a particularly Christian doctrine explaining how the fully divine nature of Jesus resides with his fully human nature. Now, when the Creed talks about this, you'll notice it doesn't use the term incarnation to break this out. What does the Creed say right there at the top? Was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Now, we're not going to talk so much about the nature of the Holy Ghost conception, because that's a really complicated topic. But we're going to talk a little bit about the nature of the incarnation, because this is very important. It also goes with the statement that happened just prior to this in the Creed, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. When John 3:16 talks about this, what word do they use for only Son? Only begotten Son, yeah. Begotten is a very significant theological word that occurs there. And the nature of it is that this is one and only. The nature of the incarnation is, and this is what's so intriguing about it, is that you get the 100% God, 100% divine, with 100% humanity together in one being. And there are substantial things that come out of this theologically. One of the most significant developments in theology from the later part of the first century through the 600s, even a little bit beyond, was this. They're messing with this in a lot of ways with the church. And one of the places that you really see a significant divide with the church are in the two sections of the church. The Eastern section, which takes on a more mystical approach to understanding and articulating the incarnation, and the Western or the Latin section of the church that almost kind of seems like it really gets itself squared away pretty quick. The Eastern version, the Eastern wing of the church. Now, keep in mind, this is before 1054, because what happens in 1054 is the Great Schism, where East and West break apart. over the use of an I in the word homoousios or homoiousios, which all deal with how God, Christ suffers. Now, there's some other stuff going on before that. But the eastern segment of the church, which really, if you took and you looked at a map of the Mediterranean region, you could really cut it just off the coast of what is Greece now. And you can cut that line almost all the way through Alexandria. And everything to the east is the eastern, I should say, everything to the east is the eastern segment of the church. Everything to the west is the western segment, the Latin segment. The western segment would become the Roman Catholic Church. The eastern segment would be the Eastern Orthodox Church. The Roman Catholic Church has really one significant bishop, and that is the Bishop of Rome, who we also know as the Pope. Pope's currently is who? Francis, yes. And we're in an odd place in history, by the way. This has only happened once before. There are currently two popes alive, aren't there? Yeah, and who's the other pope that's alive? Benedict the 16th, also known as Joseph Ratzinger, a very significant theologian, by the way. Before he became pope, he was one of the most significant ecclesial theologians the Roman Catholic Church had. He navigated their last major council. We won't call it ecumenical because I wasn't invited. And other Protestant congregations weren't invited into it, so it's not truly ecumenical. We say that laughingly. It happened way before I was born. But Vatican II was the last major council. Ratzinger pretty well run it with another guy who ended up becoming Pope John Paul II. it's just funny how these things all work. That segment, the Western segment, really establishes the nature of the incarnation at a very good level. Now, there's a couple reasons for this. One of the chief ones is they have some pretty awesome theologians right off the bat. They have a guy on the scene named Athanasius. They have a guy on the scene named Augustine. They have a guy on the scene named Tertullian. They have a guy on the scene named Irenaeus. They have a guy, I mean, just all these major theologians that are out there. The Eastern Church kind of has to work through some of this stuff. They work through, one of the biggest controversies on this is called Logos Sarx Christology. Logos, the word, Sarx, the flesh. So how does the word and the flesh work together? The big phrase that is used is an H word, and it's called hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, and that's how they work about this. So what is it? What's the implications of it? What are the implications? I mean, the reality of the incarnation is, and we'll see this in that second point, that throughout the Gospels, Jesus regularly refers to himself as divine. Now, this is a big area of controversy today. Up until recently, for the last maybe 25 years, up until about 2010, we'll say, 2015. We'll give it to 2015. So since about 1990 to about 2015, there was a really growing segment of people that appreciated what's called a high view of Christ, a high Christological view. And this is the idea that we accept that there was early worship of Jesus as a divine figure, because we see that. A couple people in this area are Larry Hurtado, April DeConnick, who actually works over the corner here at Rice University. Rice is starting up an MA in religion, in case you didn't know. If you have the proper Rice tuition, you can go and get in there. But it'll be a very good MA. But she's a part of that. There's another group of people. Richard Baucom is another one who develops, how does that nature of Christ, how does this incarnational, this high view of Jesus originate? The challenge is this is a response to the previous 40 years where you had guys like Wolfhart Pannenberg, who's not a bad guy, he's a very good theologian, who had what's called a very low view of Christology. They consider the humanly side. As a church, we have a tendency to elevate a little bit on the higher side, which is going a little bit more after the divine side, appreciating it a little bit more than his humanly side. And there's some stuff that messes in. But there's some stuff that's going on in the academic circles right now, really working in. Did Jesus ever refer to him as divine? And people will straight up go after some of this stuff. There's a guy who's a professor out at Fuller Theological Seminary whose name utterly escapes me right now, and he just wrote a book that was a very significant one that kind of goes after this. So you'll see this conversation's going on across the decades and centuries and all those centuries and millennia to all of this. The critical distinction, though, is that Christ's nature is that by virtue of his being placed in the flesh through the conception of the Holy Spirit and not a man, that he does not suffer from the sin, from sin nature. Now, what's sin nature? Yeah, it's what we all have. Everybody that's naturally born in this world, anybody that's born in this world. It's an interesting thing. Around the same time that I was born, something remarkable happened in the world. that the first test tube baby was born as well. Didn't think it could ever happen, but it happened. And so she was born right around the same time I was born. And she has a fallen nature, just like I have a fallen nature. Just like everybody in this room has a fallen nature. If you are born through the union of a man and a woman, you have inherited Adam's sin. That's what Christians, by and large, believe. There's a lot of nuancing that we need to add here. But this idea, though, is that because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and this wasn't because the Holy Spirit had its way with Mary, but rather something miraculous that happened there, that there was something truly beautiful that occurred, and that Jesus came and was incarnated in her womb, that he does not then have the same sin nature. A lot of this, and we're going to talk about this on the virgin birth side, this is a really significant theological development. One, because in so much of Scripture, Adam is seen as the first Adam, and Jesus is seen as the second Adam. Adam comes, and you'll see this on the other side. I'll just go ahead and play it out here. Adam comes being born of pure soil, of virgin soil, before the fall, before God curses the ground. Christ comes and is born of a pure woman, so he could redeem the first Adam. The first tree of Eden is conquered by the second tree of Calvary. These kinds of things work themselves out. There's parallels that, and you really see this in early Christian writers, and even in the medieval period. I'm reading a book right now, which I know all of you will consider rushing to go get, called Medieval Exegesis. And it's about 800 pages. I'm reading it on this, on my Kindle. And it's a page turner. But they talk about how even in the medieval period, there were all these different kinds of ways to approach Scripture in terms of how they read it, and it's very intriguing. But they really concentrate on this in the nature of how Christ is the second Adam to correct the sins of the first. One of the guys that I just mentioned a few minutes ago, a guy named Athanasius, has a very small, very short book and you can actually find it in print. It's the same size as this book by Packer, but it's about half the size, and it's called On the Incarnation. And he's replying to heretics in his era. And it's a beautiful work that talks about how Christ comes to repair the sin, to provide a way for us to refellowship. On Sunday, in services, we talked a little about it in the sermon, how one of the biggest challenges that Israel had is they had all these temporary or these provisional covenants followed by temporary or provisional sacrifices. So they never had a complete atoning. They never had a complete covering for their sin. They had to keep going back, and they had to keep going back, and they had to keep going back year after year after year after year after year, generation after generation. They had to keep going back and applying the same sacrifices. But then Christ comes, and as Hebrew talks about, Christ comes and is the final covenant. He is the everlasting covenant. He inaugurates the new covenant that is the final covenant with his blood. This is possible because he comes in the flesh and he indwells that flesh. Let's look real quick at a couple passages because I want to keep ahead of us on where we're going to be. Look at John chapter 1 real quick. If you have I'll read it aloud. If you got a Bible, you can turn there or click there, whatever you need to do to get there. This is really perhaps the, we already mentioned a little bit of it when we asked what we know about the incarnation. This is really one of the foundational passages. And in John chapter 1, the prologue to John's gospel, it begins like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and yet darkness did not overcome it. This is a substantial Christological statement about the nature of Christ's person, that Christ existed before creation. He wasn't a created being. And then John goes through and he talks a little bit about this, and he works out about the person of John the Baptist who came. But then in verse 14, and you'll see this on your study guide, 14 and 15. And the Word, now when it says the Word there, what do they mean? They're talking about Jesus, yeah. The Word, ha logos, or hos logos. I should look it up in the Greek. But it talks about in the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him, exclaimed, "This is the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me, because he existed before me." Now, that's really quite the statement, isn't it? Because at this point, the common knowledge is John the Baptist was born well before Jesus, by well before, a couple months before Jesus. Yet here John the Apostle says, but yet Jesus existed before John the Baptist. This is, again, not saying Jesus is not a created being. So God comes in the flesh to redeem the flesh. Without the incarnation, we couldn't have been redeemed. Jesus had to come and come in the flesh in order to redeem the flesh, to live the life that you and I can't live. And yet his temptations were true. We know this because Adam, who was taken out of pure soil, and Jesus, who was taken out of a pure woman, they both were tempted and tried in the same regard. And what happened with Adam? Adam fell. So Jesus could have fallen in his life, but yet he remained what? He remained sinless. And through his sinlessness, he redeems us and he provides the way. Athanasius works this out beautifully, by the way. And flip over, if you will. I'm not going to hit the Colossians passage, but I really like the Philippians 2 passage. There it is. Philippians chapter 2. This is probably, as Paul's writing the book of Philippians, it's not one of those early letters. It was not one of his first letters, we should say. It's probably around the middle there. Galatians is probably his first letter. But he's taking something, a preformed tradition, because it doesn't sound like Paul. So he's taking a hymn, or he's taking a liturgy, or he's taking a statement of faith that existed in the earliest churches that developed rather quickly out of this. And he says this in verse Philippians 2, and then starting in verse 5, we're going to go through 11. And it begins like this: "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality to God was something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This is a substantial discussion about the nature of the incarnation. You talk about that in verse 7 and 8. Instead, he emptied himself. The question there is, what does he mean by empty himself? This passage here brings on something called, and there's a technical term for this, called the kenosis view. And that's the kenosis view of the incarnation, because the Greek word there is ekenoson, you get this word that's kenosis out of it. And it is the idea that Jesus took himself, and if you can imagine his humanly form being this cup, he took himself and he poured himself as water into the cup. Now the question is, how is the divine able to pour itself into the human form and not overflow it? This is a question that Christian theologians have struggled to answer. It's a difficult question. We don't entirely know. We think some of it goes back to this idea that he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant. That idea of servantness is that Jesus, in the form of the incarnation, naturally self-limits some of his divine characteristics. So one of the divine characteristics is omnipresence, and that means that the divine figure has causal access to all places at all times. If I'm in the human form, I know because of my friend Isaac Newton. There we go. One of these days, I'm going to get my words to work. Isaac Newton. Thank you. Yes, this is good. Isaac Newton tells us that there are laws of physics, and in a human form, if I'm existing within God's creation, God's established certain laws that can't be broken. Jesus cannot physically be everywhere at all points, and cannot be causally every point at all times. So we know that there's an aspect of self-limitation. We would suggest that in the nature of the self-limitation, he is able to put 100% of his divinity and 100% of his humanity into the same vessel, and that they're able to occupy the same space with the one not corrupting the other. It's really quite the interesting supposition. So we see that in these passages, and you'll see that along this passage when I see some aspects of divine limitation appear in Jesus' incarnated state. And I see that hand, yes.
If Jesus has to respect the laws of nature,
yes, yeah.
Juxtaposition of divine and human.
So yeah.
You can't do some things, walk on water, for example.
Oh yeah, sure. And see, and this is the challenge with what I said, that there are aspects of the physical laws that it would seem that he respected. Yet miracles, by their definition, are violations of natural law. So how does that work? And that's a really good question. That's perceptive. That is good. Now, I will say this because I've noted this. Where did I put this? Right below that, the third point from the bottom. Jesus' incarnation for some has more to do with his breaking sin than enabling him to perform ministry and miracles. Now, why do we say that? Because in Luke, Jesus says to his followers, "You will know the things that I have done and be able to do them and greater things," referring to miracles and works of ministry. That's interesting. So how do we take that passage? What do we mean? I don't have divinity in my nature. I'm 100% human. So, but yet I know that if equipped and if empowered by the Spirit, there possibly could be miracles that come from my work in ministry. How does that work? So Jesus' incarnation weren't there just to allow him to perform ministry and miracles, because he seems to grant that authority and grant that power to his followers. So how does that work? There's a lot. I actually sat through a really long paper a couple years ago over at HBU that talked about how do we understand that with anthropologically understand that. That is, in our doctrine of mankind, how do we understand all this? I didn't like where the guy ended up, but It's a hard question to answer, and I don't have a good answer that's easy to get to. But I will say that what we know from this is that where we generally tend to is that his incarnation leads us to see his redemption of sin rather than his ability to perform miracles. Because the challenge of the definition of miracle is that it's a violation of aspects. I'm going to put that aspect, a lot of emphasis right there, aspects of divine, natural law. So that's a good question with that. And I saw another hand real quick before I'm going to flip over to the virgin birth next.
Suffered when he was tempted. Why did he suffer then if he had no sin nature?
sin nature is probably different than temptation and what we go through in temptation. Our sin nature condemns us. When we're redeemed by Christ, we don't lose our sin nature, but rather that it's reconstituted. We still have to deal with the after effects of a fallen nature. And the suffering is, yeah, the suffering, we see that the most in the temptation narratives. We see the suffering in that he was given, that suffering can be accorded, that he was given opportunity to do what we all do when we sin, which is manifest the flesh, to become the one in control. That's an aspect of it. There's also the suffering, temptation to call himself down off the cross, or call him, be able to pull himself off of the cross, to have angels come down and support him, which seems to have been something that he could have done. The suffering there goes alongside knowing that while he could do that, he has to put away that aspect of his divine nature in order to suffer for humanity. I would say that the suffering has an aspect of having to stay in the Father's will. I can't go exhaustively in the other direction. I have not studied well enough in the other direction to give a good answer in terms of the nature of Christ's suffering and so forth. That's another good question. Let's flip over real quick and look at the virgin birth. We got a couple minutes to cover this. And this is the second part. This is the conception of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin. This is probably one of the most significant statements of the Christian faith that happens in the earliest part, because it's like impossible, right? I mean, this is before like in vitro fertilization stuff. We talked about the test tube baby before. I mean, this is old-timey world. If you got pregnant, you know, it's the same. It's like the difference between naked and naked. Naked means you ain't got no clothes on. Naked means you ain't got no clothes on and you're up to something. And usually when you're up to something, things happen. So Mary ends up with something happening. What in the world's going on here? Well, one of the things that, and it's tied to, and notice how closely, notice how brilliantly, I was reflecting on this as I was picking up Jack here from his school to this afternoon. How brilliantly they tie this together. The incarnation is an equal weight as a part of the virgin birth. They work together. And I thought about it. It's like if we got like 100 of the best theologians in the room, the most credentialed people who have written the most stuff, who are the most intelligent, we couldn't come up with a tight statement like this anymore. But notice how equally measured this is, how well weighted it is. This doctrine states that Jesus' birth from Mary was miraculous, as she was, at the time of his birth, a virgin. And notice the two quotes that I have there, one from Leo the Great, from one of his letters. For he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mother, who brought him forth without the loss of virginity, even as she conceived him without loss of virginity. Notice how Leo ties those two together. He was conceived without loss of virginity, and he was brought forth into this world without loss of virginity. And again, this is early Roman Catholic theology. That develops a little bit different pretty quick, and we're going to talk about that here for a moment. But then Packer adds this, virgin born, he did not inherit the guilty twist called original sin. His manhood was untainted and his acts, attitudes, motives, and desires were consequently faultless. Being sinless, he could not be held by death once his sacrifice was done. Now that's an interesting sentence from Packer. We're going to leave it alone for right now because we're going to talk about Jesus' death and resurrection in a couple weeks. But you'll notice the next point below that. The virgin birth itself is a miracle. Jesus comes into this world via a miracle, redeems us via a miracle, and leaves this world via a miracle. And guess what? He's going to come back into this world via a miracle, depending upon your understanding of eschatology. But the reality is that Jesus is going to come. His life begins with a miracle, ends with a miracle, redeems us by a miracle. The virgin birth ties together so much of this. The virgin birth is a doctrine that has little similar ancient correspondence. Though similar types exist, the Christian view is rather unique. Now, if you go and listen to Bill Maher talk about this, he's a happy critic of Christianity when it's convenient for him. But he'll talk about how all these other virgin births happened in the ancient world. When you look at him as opposed to Jesus, that there's a lot going on. that there's differences. One, oftentimes those virgin births that occur are told about generations afterwards. One of my favorite presentations, one of my professors, Gary Habermas, does, and one of these years we'll get him here and do this. He talks about the real challenge of Christianity is how proximate all of the changes are, or all the articulations are. It's not within 3, 4, 5, 6 generations, but it's within one generation, within 10 years of Christ's death and resurrection, so to speak, that we believe in all this stuff. And this is so unique. Another thing, and you'll see that right below it, is one major difference is that pagan gods are often promiscuous with humanity. So Zeus is going around inseminating women like crazy in the pagan mythology that follows him. And it's not the same as what happens here. This is Christ. This is the only begotten Son. This is the only begotten One. There are differences. Osiris is another one that can come up. What's interesting is that in Islam, they grant the virgin birth in Islam, something that they don't grant to Muhammad, depending upon what sector you're in for that. But it's interesting that Christ is granted virgin birth status. It's a really, how Islam deals with Christianity. I've talked about this a couple times. It's not surprising when you look at the earliest encounters of Christianity and Islam, they misunderstood each other. One of the primary ones is because all the Christians thought the Islamists were just Aryans because they denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. They were like, you're just a bunch of Aryans, and we got rid of you guys like a couple years ago, so we're just going to have to do it again. So there's just a misunderstanding from the get-go. Then you get into the whole inscripturation thing, which we're not going to get into tonight. But ultimately, within early Christian theologians, the virgin birth is robustly stated and defended. And this happens almost simultaneously to the development of theology in the patristic period, even the apostolic period of the late first century into the second century. You see robust defenses of Christ based on his virgin birth. This came about very quickly. I will pop around a little bit. I'll go down to my third to last point. Most Baptists, and I ain't met one that does, but most Baptists do not hold to Mary's perpetual virginity. That's a particularly Roman Catholic view, that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Now, why don't most Baptists believe, and a lot of Christians for that fact, believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin until her death? And that means, what's that? Yeah, we keep running into Jesus' brothers. And who's probably the most significant one? James. And it doesn't seem that Joseph would have gotten himself a concubine or a second wife or something like that, because that would have kind of been news. But he keep running into Jesus' brothers. And so we just naturally make the contrast. The challenge with the Roman Catholic doctrine is that, and this is something that I point out, in the next point, one danger of the virgin birth is that in going to extremes, the doctrine can manipulate Mary into a being beyond what is reported in the Bible. I don't have a lot of time to get into this. I want to be respectful of Roman Catholicism. They hold Mary in very high esteem. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception isn't about Jesus. It's about Mary. They believe that she was born as a sinless individual. That she did not have a sin nature by virtue of her own conception, and that she was able to maintain perfect virginity. I don't hold to that view. I've had long conversations with a couple priest friends of mine who do hold to the perpetual virginity, and we ultimately just come to a difference of opinion. What's funny, though, is they'll accuse me of not being a literalist when we deal with the body and blood of Christ in the communion, and then I get to accuse them of not being a literalist when we meet Jesus' brothers and sisters, or at least Jesus' brothers in Scripture. So, I mean, it's about how you approach it. Couple things passage-wise. I've got the two passages from Matthew and Luke. These are the two gospel accounts of the nature of the virgin birth and how they both reported it. Both of them ultimately work off of the text from Isaiah, which is Isaiah 7, 7:14, which talks about it like this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. This is one of the passages that we come back to time and time again. One of the great controversies that erupted in the latter half of the 20th century, theologically, the New Revised Standard Version Does anybody remember that version? It's used by a lot of mainline churches. If you go to an Episcopalian church, don't be surprised if they use the NRSV as their translation. It doesn't mean it's a bad translation. I use it occasionally to refer to things when I'm doing some deeper biblical studies because I want to see how people translate it. But they took that word virgin and they meant it to be young woman. Behold, a young woman will conceive and have a son. They removed the term virgin. And what has ultimately been held by almost every single translation that's come out since then, including the recent edition of the NIV, as well as pretty much all the other major ones, they all use the term virgin. What's intriguing is how it's treated here. The JPS, which is the Jewish Publication Society, not a Christian group, but a Jewish group, they translate it the same way as the NRSV, look the young woman, because there are some parallels in Hebrew where that word could be used that way. What it seems, though, is when the gospel writers encounter this, when the earliest Christian theologians encounter this, they all take it to mean virgin. And they don't mean as a virgin as in terms of age, which could be a reference. They mean it as virgin in terms of identity and about the identity of Mary when Jesus is born. There's a lot of weight, and you have to show a lot of weight where the earliest churches didn't believe this. And it's not an easy argument to make. Ultimately, when we look at the virgin birth, when we look at the incarnation, we see that the two are weighted together. When we talk about this phrase that we're talking about tonight, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, we see that the incarnation and the virgin birth are equally weighted to give us Jesus, who is able to do something that none of us can do for ourselves, to redeem us, to provide us a means, to give us the ability to receive the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus. That is, he has come, he has died and been resurrected on behalf of us. And it is presenting us with a person who does a work that is so beyond ourselves that it completely affirms us and it allows us to be redeemed. And for that, we can leave this place rejoicing. And hopefully it encourages you tonight. A lot of good stuff here. Just one little phrase, and you can do this. You can spend an entire academic career on this one little phrase. Next week we'll pick up. We'll be talking about chapters 9 and 10. And I believe we're going to be talking about suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And I'm not sure I should if we're going to talk about it, but at some point in the next 2 weeks we're going to talk about and he descended into hell as well, which is a fun rejoinder. But nevertheless, we will talk about Jesus' crucifixion, death, and resurrection next week. And hopefully you are encouraged until then. I'll hang around. If you want, anybody has any last-minute questions, just come and ask. I got a book if you want to look at that as well. Always happy to hang around. Have a great rest of the week, and hope to see you on Sunday. God bless.